Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, it's another Sunday, another wonderful day to worship you, to praise your name, to love you more. And I pray as we look into your word that your faithful guidance would be over us, that we would get from it what you need us to learn, that we would be more faithful saints, we would love you more, we would have a greater desire to serve you and to have our lives be more into conformity with you because of this morning, whether it be the Sunday school class or the church time. We thank you for it. May this time be one that we look back and praise your name because we love you more. In your name, amen. Well, Mark got cheated last week. He only got like five verses in Acts chapter 16. So we're going to make up for that today. We're going to cover a little bit of ground in Acts chapter 16. If you recall, Paul and Silas headed off on their second missionary journey, and now young Timothy has joined them. Lord led them through Asia Minor, and they kind of went up through Asia Minor, and God led them over to the sea, and they didn't have any other place to go, and God said, no, I want you to cross over into Europe, northwest from there. In fact, Luke is with them. You might recall we saw that in verse 11 there of chapter 16. He says, we ran a straight course. Prior to that, it had all been talking about Paul in a second person, so he's now joined them as well. So this band of four is likely the best missionary team assembled ever. Imagine that, those four guys, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke all together. Man, what a great team. This group is taking off. This is going to be exciting to watch what they do, what God does with them. So they head to Philippi is where they're going to. In Philippi, there's no synagogue because there's likely not enough males, Jewish men in the region to create a group of their own. So there's women meeting by the side of the river. And it's here that we learn that Lydia heard them and she worshiped God. Now she knew who the true God was. Her heart was turned rather quickly. Verse 14 says, the Lord opened her heart. So we saw that. God did it. It was all about God and what he did in her life. Last time we looked at this, we also saw the contrast of this other woman there who was possessed with a demon. And she's pestering Paul. She's following behind him and saying things, and he cast the demon out of her. This woman, apparently a slave, gained her master quite a bit of profit, we learned. And we're going to see what happens to the disciples with this incident. So let me first read our passage, rather lengthy one, and it's going to be familiar to you. See if you can pick up the main theme as I read this. What's the main theme that we could look and see in here, the main point of the scripture? Let's pick it up, verse 19 of chapter 16. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And they took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when they came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're going to send us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So what's the main theme of this fairly lengthy narrative? What do you guys see as the main theme of what occurred? The providence of God? Okay. Any others you see? Yes, Steve?
Persecution?
Okay. Any others? You can see where you think there's a main theme. Well, really the key verse is verse 30. What must I do to be saved? That is a key. Isn't that the key question for all of us in life? And that's exactly what salvation, what is salvation? How do we understand it? That's the same question that all of us should always have an answer for on our minds at all time. Well, before we tackle that theme, I want to go through the passage and use the rest of the circumstances to see this is the setting for the context. So yes, there's imprisonment. Yes, there's a lot of things going on here. But we're going to see this is what the context is. These other verses are here for a reason. So let's digress a little bit and really understand and put this thing into motion, what the setup is. When God starts a work somewhere, well, what's the first thing Satan wants to do? He wants to destroy it. He wants to oppose it. Right. He's after it. He'll either infiltrate it to try to break it up from within, or else he'll use persecution to try and attack it from the outside. And we've seen this in various times already in Acts. In the previous passage, we see Satan sending this woman to act like she's one of the disciples. She's praising the disciples, saying, "These are servants of the Most High. Follow them." Doesn't sometimes Satan take those that are quasi-Christians, they sound real good, sound like they have a good message, and just kind of turn people a little bit? Maybe Paul was concerned by that the bystanders would see this woman saying these things and claiming that, oh yes, he's God, and think that he's one of them and had a similar type of a belief, possessed by a similar spirit. But nevertheless, there's just enough truth in some of these people to somewhat make them plausible. Satan's trying to infiltrate the ranks here. But the plan goes awry, doesn't it? Because Paul casts out the demon. That kind of messes the whole thing up. Well, she can't do that anymore. This woman, Paul healed her, and look at the reaction. It says in verse 19, they were thrilled to see that the woman was healed, that this demon had plagued her for so long. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No, they're upset. They're upset about this whole thing. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. The people could care less about the woman's freedom from this evil spirit. Owners are only concerned about their financial loss because of they lost this good deal they had. Can you think of some other similar situations in Scripture where this happened, where someone cast out an evil spirit, and then there was a result that was ensued by being chased out of town because of doing that? Can you think of that? The pigs, yes, yes. Luke chapter 8 tells us about the demoniac from Gerasene, and Christ went and healed, and what is it? They took out, it says in verse chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts. But, I'm sorry, that's a jump there. He healed him, Christ did, and a legion of demons went out and leapt into went into the swine, and they jumped off a cliff. And the people in the town said, "Jesus, get out of here. We don't like you here. You're causing problems." They didn't like it. Well, notice the word that's used here. When they seized Paul, what did they do? They dragged him away. They dragged him away. Does that stir up memories of things that we've heard before of Paul? Maybe in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Prior to his conversion, what was he doing? Yeah, wasn't he? He was attacking the Christians and dragging them away. Chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison." Well, who's doing the dragging now? Paul is getting dragged out, isn't he? And remember how Ananias was concerned about going to this guy? you know, God, I can't go to this guy, Paul. He's looking to kill all of us Christians. He's looking to wipe us out. He's known in the area. And what does Christ say to him? It says that, no, I will show him. This is chapter 9, verse 16 about Paul. He says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And this is, we're starting to see this. Paul is suffering, and it's one after another, but now he is the one being dragged out instead of him being doing the dragging. But in our passage here, the reaction to this miracle was negative on the part of the guys in Philippi here because they used to make money off of this girl. Now, that reaction sets up what verse 19 through 40 causes. If Satan can't infiltrate, he can't get from the inside, he's going to attack from the outside. That's his other option, persecution. So far, has persecution worked for Satan? Does it work very well? No, it doesn't. It never does. It's amazing. Go back and look at this. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested, beaten, told not to preach. What do? They get out and they just preach the gospel more boldly and they multiplied. Acts chapter 5, the disciples are arrested. They're put in prison. An angel delivers them. They go out and they preach some more and multiply it again. We keep seeing this multiplication after persecution. Chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, Paul was persecuting the church. And what happened? They scattered, they spread, and the gospel went all over the place. Persecution never works, but Satan keeps trying it and trying it and trying it, doesn't he? What works better in our day is probably infiltration, right? Especially in the Western culture church, he infiltrates, and he's going to change us from within. We don't have much persecution. Yes, what's going on over in Iraq and these Christians having to flee to the mountains, man, we don't know anything about that, and that's just absolute terror when you think about that, having to deal with that. But Satan's probably the most active he's ever been in our churches and infiltrating and doing things internally to mess up our churches. I remember sitting under John MacArthur back, gosh, as a teenager, and hearing him say what the church needs is persecution. That would really help the church. We would grow if we would be persecuted. It seems more plausible now than when I was a kid, you know, 30, 40 years later. Man, it's seeming to be that we may have some of that. MacArthur gives this passage five features on how to turn a persecution into production. So I'm going to kind of follow that outline here. How do you take a negative situation and make a positive out of it? How do you take persecution of the church or persecution of you as an individual and produce something godly out of that? I'm going to briefly work through these, and you're going to see how it ties back into the main theme of the passage. So the first thing we see in our text is suffering persecution, suffering persecution. So they bring Saul and Paul and Silas into the marketplace, the city center, with all the Senate houses and all the government offices. If you've ever been over to Europe, that's kind of the way they would build things, around a center location where it's a large area. This is where public trials typically would be held. It has a big agora, is what they call that area in the Greek cities. And in the center of the town, undoubtedly, there now is a large crowd that gathers. The word spreads quickly. Everybody hears something's going on, and they all come to the center of town here. It's a rather large uprising. Verse 20 says, they brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates. Well, every Roman colony in Greece had two magistrates. They were put in charge by Rome, and they had the title praetor. That made them feel classy. They felt that they were in charge of a lot of things. They were appointed by Rome. And so those are the kind of guys they brought them to. Well, here comes persecution. And you know how Paul says spells persecution? OPPORTUNITY. It's opportunity. That's what Paul sees out of this. It's really neat to watch. And when they had brought them out, verse 20, brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Can't you feel the contempt here? These Jews, these guys being Jews, and that were kind of the low life of society. You know, they were automatically just despised there. Anti-Semitism was a big thing in the Roman world, and they just fell right into that. They despised the views. We're going to see this in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, when the Jews, in a few weeks we're going to read this, where Claudius goes and basically tells all of the Jews they have to get out of Rome. He kicks them all out. Isn't it great that they're Jews? Remember a couple weeks ago we saw their qualifications, and one of them was these guys that are traveling, they're Jews. Otherwise, they would not have been thrown into prison. All of this is planned by God. Well, they made a claim. They do exceedingly trouble our city. And the term exceedingly trouble means to throw into total disorder. They're saying they're just destroying, they're just ruining this whole city with what they're doing. These guys are actually throwing the city into chaos because they're bringing something totally different here that they hadn't heard. But in a technical sense, they're actually right. They're actually right about one of their charges here. The Romans had a law, although it was very seldomly ever used, ever enforced, that no Roman could believe in a religion that that had not been approved by the Senate. All religions had to go through in a systematic way of being approved so that you could believe in that religion. They wanted their people to worship the emperor. That was their most high that they were after. They did allow certain worship to happen because they just wanted to keep the peace, and that's what happened in Palestine. They let the Jews follow after their customs and their ways in their lands. But nobody could worship in a way that was not approved by Roman law and the Roman Senate. Well, Christianity had not been approved, so technically they're right. They're teaching something that had not been approved. It had not been through that process. Well, right there on the spot, they had a kangaroo court. They said, these guys are guilty. It was just a mob scene. It was a lynching. They just said, that's it. They threw a little contemptuous thing about them being anti-Semitic in there, and then they blamed them for creating this disorder in the city. And all because they were teaching something that supposedly wasn't allowed. They wanted to imply this little tiny narrow law that was rarely enforced. So the first of our points, point one, they were suffering persecution. They got into the mess in the first place by being bold. Persecution offers the opportunity for us to be bold, for boldness. If we look back at the passages that I mentioned earlier throughout Acts, every single one of those times, they're being bold for the gospel. There's always boldness associated with the persecution. It leads to that. Preaching the gospel, you have to be bold, and it's going to lead to it. Every time they did it boldly, the Lord brought results. So here they are. They're boldly out there doing that. You'd think Satan would pick up on that, but nah, he said, I'm just going to keep persecuting. Dumbest thing you can do to a Christian is to put them into prison, because what are they going to do? They're going to just... They got a captive audience now. They're going to keep going at it. They're going to keep preaching the cross. So the crowd or the mob, they had this kangaroo court. No trial, no questioning, no inquisition, no nothing. They just came in and said, that's it. These guys are guilty, and throw them into prison. They were the witnesses. They were the court. They were the jury. They were the sentencer. All of that in verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The chief magistrates, they first embarrassed Paul and Silas by tearing off their clothes. To a Jew, that was very, very offensive. And then they had them, commanded them to be beaten. Well, they had a group of guys that would walk around the city, and these guys were like official policemen, and they would carry this reed, a bunch of sticks in their hand with an axe in the middle of it. And they would walk around, and these guys were the enforcers in the town. They were called lictors. And so it was stiff birch rods, and they were prepared at all times to administer any justice that was required. They were ready, and that was their job all day long. All the way from just a slight little beating to chopping their head off. They're ready. They have that axe in the middle. Normally, they would lay aside the axe, and they would beat the person. They would flail on them with these things and hit them. Paul had this done to him three different times, according to 2 Corinthians 11. So he will get used to this. So many wounds are inflicted by this mass of sticks flailing away that you could just count these wounds. You couldn't count them. There were so many of them often. They had commanded them to be thrown into prison. Well, the man in charge of the prison, he went and he followed with a charade. Oh, okay, these guys, I got to put them in the inner prison. I got to make sure that they're well taken care of here. So he's playing along with a game to ensure that he'd get the same treatment in prison that he got everywhere else. So he throws him in the inner dungeon. Martin Vincent describes the almost standard way in which prisons were built in the Roman days. They had an outer prison cells that had light and air from the doors and the windows, but the inner prison inside of it was dark. It had no windows, no doors. In fact, it was almost airtight in there. He speaks of utter darkness and the heat and the stench of this miserable place. So it was just a yucky, stinky, smelly place. But to make things worse, he put them in stocks. That makes it a lot worse. MacArthur says, according to archaeology, the stocks that they used in those days had a series of holes that got wider and wider, and the idea was to spread the legs of the individual as far as they could go in order to induce cramping. And so after all the beating was done in this filthy dungeon, where they would be living in absolute filth, their legs were stretched to the extremity to induce cramping that was excruciating. Already having been flailed by a bundle of heavy rods in the hand of an expert, their backs would have been a horrible pulp. Sometimes these things cause internal hemorrhaging, almost always injuries to organs, smashed vertebrae, broken ribs, and very often death. Pretty serious what they would do back then. You know, this is reminding you almost of Christ, what they did. It wasn't nice. Let's turn for a minute and look at the jailer before we see what God does to him. This is likely an ex-Roman soldier of sometime in the past. He's probably past his prime. He's been put out to pasture. He's been given this little prison to be over, to be honored. Okay, you can be a jailer here and do this. It was a commission normally passed out by Rome itself. He was probably a hard-nosed character. You can just picture this crusty guy. Think of the word gladiator. My daughter thinks of that immediately. You know, this just tough guy, and he's gotten old. He's past his prime, and this is where he's got this little prison. He's there now. His whole life is reduced down to being this jailer in charge of this little box. His life is in a little box now, and this is it. He's kind of settled down into this thing. This is his meaning. He's clinging on to this last important thing in his life. Here he is, and he has this prison. Don't you see that in some people? Don't you see it in yourself sometimes, where there's one thing that they're hanging on to? It might be prestige or popularity, a job, promotion. It's what defines them. This is who I am. Their moment of glory, maybe sometimes in the past, and they're just kind of riding that for the rest of their life. They're clinging on to it. Maybe it's always a new car. They always have to be seen with a new car. Or some guys, it's a new wife all the time. Alcohol or drugs. It might be a position in a church. They want to be seen, and this is their position. In our passage, we see this guy basically just doing his job. There's no sympathy in him. He'd seen prisoners come and go all the time. He's seen lots of them. He's a crusty old character. That didn't faze him. But God is going to do something miraculous in his life. It's really neat to watch this. So here comes Paul into his prison. And Paul is recklessly abandoned to Christ. He doesn't care what's really happening to him. He has a purpose. He's on a mission, and he doesn't care what's happening to him. Later on in Philippians 1:12, he writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That's what he's thinking in his mind as he's going into this prison in this dark place with the stocks. Paul understood the value and the purpose of his life. So what's he doing? Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The second thing that happened, first was suffering persecution. That led to singing praises. This will be singing praises. You know, the way that Paul would handle problems is he always saw them as an attitude problem. It was an attitude problem. These other people, they couldn't sleep. And Paul couldn't sleep either. But at midnight, Paul and Silas, they prayed. Hey, this is my attitude is about Christ. So they prayed. They just talked to God for a while. They just started singing some psalms, singing to God. And the prisoners heard them. They probably intended for the prisoners to hear them, probably wanted them to. They're now witnessing to the prisoners. It's late. It's at night. They're doing that. He saw this as an evangelistic opportunity, even to those he was in prison with, in difficult circumstances. We don't know what they sang, but they sang praises to God. It could have been verses like Psalms, chapter 140, 141, 142, some of those. There's great psalms in here. "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. The proud have hidden a snare for me in cords. They've set traps for me. I say to you, Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O God. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked." And it goes on and on. They're about talking about evil and violent men, but yet still having joy in it. "I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks for your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." That's what he's thinking. He's rejoicing. He's singing praises. He's got scripture in his mind. Remember, he was so well-versed in scripture. He knew scriptures, and there he is. He's just rehearsing that probably in his mind. They're praising God because he never changes. You can count on that. This is really important. Praising God has nothing to do with our circumstances. Praising God has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has everything to do with God. It's all about God. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord," what? always, and again, I say rejoice. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. That version doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. We can't do that. We can't always do that. It's impossible. But we can rejoice in the Lord. A Christian is defeated when he begins to focus on his circumstances, on his problems. He gets his eyes off God. I know that to be true in my own life. I've had a number of times I've gotten my eyes off of God. And what happens? You just start thinking, oh, woe is me, poor me. And you've heard Christians say this. God's forgotten me. Where is he? God, how could you allow this to happen? What's happening into my life? Well, in actuality, what you're saying is circumstances, circumstances, circumstances. It's all about me. That's all they see. Their eyes are off of God. And we need to recognize that. We can't be doing that. I remember when my friend was murdered. A young guy, great businessman and mentor to me. And his he was in the prime of life, just terrific guy in the church, real involved and loved the Lord. And he was murdered. It's like, God, how can that happen? It doesn't make sense. Why, this guy, and he was murdered by a guy who was just a total creep, his brother. And so you try and put those two together and you can't. But you say, you know what? God did this for a purpose, not circumstances that I have to deal with. It's God's glory. How is he going to get glory? And I remember singing the song, "It is well with my soul," or knowing in Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the Lord." And I could see Paul in prison. Hey, God, you got me in prison here. I don't know why, but he's going to rejoice. These people who see their circumstances, they don't see that God is perfecting them for some type of ministry. And that's what often happens. We need to live out Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. I mean, these are the verses that come into our mind. Kathy and I had a friend who was going through a divorce, very tough divorce. It was hard to watch that and to listen to her, how hopeless it was. But Kathy kept reminding her of, no, it's about God. It's about his goodness. You got to have your eyes on God. That is our hope alone. Your entire Christian life depends on your hope in Christ, your view of God, who you see him to be. And she just wouldn't see that. And sure enough, going through a divorce. It's having her problems dictate her theology. We shouldn't do that. Scripture should. Paul's theology of his circumstances comes out of Ephesians 5:18. I know he hasn't written it yet, but he says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Then you will speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." That's what drives it, is as you have that in your heart. It's being filled with the Spirit. Just because you're Spirit-filled doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. We just keep our eyes on Christ, knowing that, hey, he knows about it. He knows what's going on. We don't have to worry about it. 2 Corinthians 4:8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing." If someone's an unhappy person, they're not a Spirit-filled person. How can you be unhappy? Yes, you can be not thrilled with your circumstances, but you can rejoice in God. That's having a wrong view of God. So Paul and Silas are in prison, singing away, and it's time for God to act now. Verse 26, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prisoner doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped." Do you think that God knew what was going on with Paul and Silas? Yeah. To cause an earthquake specifically in that location, specifically at that time, specifically with that effort, that's power. God will move heaven and earth for us when he wants to. And that's something to think about. Man, he would actually cause exactly it to happen that way, using circumstances to cause something like that. It's amazing. Nobody ever got saved by accident. Isn't that neat? It's always God's plan. He always had it in mind. God goes and rattles the jail till all the doors fly open, chains fell off. He has resources well beyond anything we could ever fathom, we could ever think of. Our little pea brains just can't think enough, can they? We just don't grasp enough. We automatically fall back into our circumstances. So the jailer awakes. Likely he's sleeping right next door. His house is probably right next to the prison there. This is his last vestige of hope. This is what he's wrapped his whole life around, last of his pride. He's been living for this prison, and there it is before him. It's his honor as a Roman, as an ex-Roman guard, probably Roman soldier. This little box that contained everything of value, all of it was wrapped around this thing, and it's now destroyed. The earthquake destroyed his prison. immediately his assumption is the prisoners are all gone. I mean, that's just what it happened. By the time he gets outside, he figures they're all gone. He has nothing left to do, nothing left to live for. His whole life is destroyed. He's liable for those prisoners, and he would have to give his life in exchange value for them. So he takes out his little dagger. He figures, that's it. I'm just going to kill myself, do the honorable thing. This is it. He's going to end it all. Verse 28. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Can't you imagine the reaction of this jailer? He's assuming everyone's gone, but no. This guy from the inner prison who's been keeping him up all night singing, there he is standing there saying, wait, we're all here. You dummy, don't kill yourself. There's no reason to kill yourself. Have you ever counseled someone who wanted to kill themselves? I have, and it's not fun. It's depressing seeing someone who would actually drive themselves to that point where they have utter hopelessness. They just don't have any reason to live. Yet the gospel is what can yank them from the clutches of death. I think of Robin Williams this week. I mean, that he just had no hope. What Christ could have done in his heart, if he would have had that hope, whatever it was that was driving him to the point where he felt that no one loved him, he didn't have any reason to live in life. With Christ, we do. We have that hope. Who knows why the other prisoners didn't leave? You know, maybe they were just muscle frozen by God. Maybe they were too afraid seeing this power of God. These guys were just singing and all of a sudden the prison falls down. They could have been praying, God, please help this prison fall down and make my chains fall off. Boom, it happens. Whoa. You know, these guys would be shocked. So who knows what it was. Maybe he was singing something specifically about their being pulled out of prison. I'd love to ask Paul that question. That'd be an interesting one. Or if maybe some of them, or if the guard, if the guy who owned the prison is there when he's in heaven. Who knows? It'd be fun to do that. It's somewhat like Christ between the two thieves. And what was he doing? He was praying for their salvation. He was helping one of them. Or Stephen, his prayer when he was being stoned, God forgive them for they know not what they do. This is Paul. He's in prison. Hey, pray for my jailer. Pray for these other guys in prison. And he's bold about it. So Paul says, don't hurt yourself. Everybody's here. Jailer couldn't handle that response. I mean, wait a minute. That's not right. He didn't expect that. He calls for lights. He rushes in, and trembling in fear, he falls down before Silas and Paul. What a reversal of roles from just a couple hours ago. Remember, they dragged him into prison there, and he throws him in there. He was the one in charge. He was directing all the actions, what was going on. Now this guy is on his knees asking Paul and Silas, what do I do? That's just a few hours God made that change in his heart. It can only be the work of God. This man had the conviction of sin in his heart. He knew his life was meaningless. He had no answers. It all came down to this one question in his mind. Verse 30, he asked the two guys, all beaten up, shoved unjustly into prison, singing praises to God, and he asked them, after they brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So how do you turn persecution into production? Starts with preaching salvation. The third point is salvation preaching. Point number three, salvation preaching. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Salvation is the work of God. Paul and you and I, for this matter, all of us, we just supply the content. God does the work. We just supply the content. Jailer's questions weren't about circumstances. They went directly to the point of his heart, his deepest need. He didn't ask about the earthquake or why they stayed there. He wants to know, hey, how do I be saved? He was shooken. God had worked on his heart, and that's all he wanted to ask about. We see this often in Scripture where God goes and challenges and convicts a sinner and they repent. This message was so foreign to him, but Paul's life and what the jailer had seen was an undeniable truth to him that this guy lives what he's saying here. He fell on his knees and he says, Master, what do I do to be saved? It's a simple question and he gets a simple answer. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. In fact, they taught the word to everyone that was there, all of the family in his house. There was no longer any barrier in the jailer's life to keep him from Christ. Everything else was gone. He lost it all. God removed it. His little box that contained everything in his life was destroyed. He had nothing else. He came to Christ with absolutely nothing. Paul didn't tell him, you got to go do good works. He didn't prescribe to him, oh, you got to have a waiting period and a testing period. There were no strings attached. Simply believe that Christ is all you need. In him alone, there is salvation. Paul writes this often in his epistles, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's the only means of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Salvation is that simple. It's nothing else. They didn't walk an aisle, join a crusade. They didn't have to join a church, read the Bible, or think religious thoughts. Then they were saved. No, they simply believed. They rested on the truth of what Christ had done. Christ had softened and prepared their hearts, and the two came together, and Paul's words took instantaneous roots. There was no work on the jailer's part, was there? There was nothing. Watch what happened. Verse 33, "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." So to follow MacArthur's outline, suffering persecution led to singing praise, led to salvation preaching, and that led to seeing of production. Seeing of production. God gave the results. We already saw the jailer and his whole family got saved. This is a fruitful ministry of Paul's. Just the strangest places, he just produces fruit. Let's look at the evidence that the jailer got saved. What does it look like when God truly changes someone's heart? How can you tell if someone is a Christian, whether or not they truly believe? This doesn't make them saved, but it proves evidence. Here's what it produces. One, verse 33, "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized." They were willing to take a public stand for their faith. They were willing to go out there. Just the day before, Paul got dragged in the marketplace for what he had believed there in his faith. And now the jailer says, "Yep, I'm one of them too. I'm being baptized, I'm one of them." That's bold. That's really amazing that he would do that. A public declaration of an inward heart change. That's why baptism is often a requirement of membership, because we want to have that public confession. Second, he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. When he had thrown them into the prison, the jailer could have cared less about them. You know, he originally, these guys, they're just another set of prisoners. Just another one that come in here, his cold heart looking at him. But look what happened to his heart. It was transformed. Only God can take your heart that's cold and careless and not looking at people and turn it into a caring heart, especially so quickly. Picture this crusty old cantankerous guy there washing Paul's wounds. Now, that's a sight of a changed man. I mean, he's just, you know, this guy that just, he wouldn't do anything for anybody. He was in charge. And now he's down on his knees washing his wounds. That's amazing. John 13:35 says, "By this you'll know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another." And 1 John 5:1 says, "If you're a Christian but you don't love your brother, you're a liar." This man suddenly had a love for Paul and Silas. Third, look at his hospitality. Verse 34, "When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them." This is what Lydia did. And the jailer now, out of his heart, he wants to serve Paul. He was allowed by law to do this. He could do anything he wanted to care for prisoners. It didn't say that he couldn't do this. His responsibility was to keep them safe for the time that they were needed. That was it. He could take them in his home. He could feed them. The fruit of true saving faith is a willingness to make others more important than yourselves, isn't it? And that's evidence of a heart change. You know what? I want other people more important than me. But Paul and God are not done with the situation yet. There's still more to be done here. Just as Paul did on his first missionary journey to Asia, he wasn't about to leave these new converts there as babies and without any protection. So the last step Paul does is secure protection. He wants to secure protection for them. He saw his mission not just to get people saved, but it was to make disciples. Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples." That's what he wants to do. So he doesn't want to just get saved and leave the town. If he left town right now, these guys are vulnerable, aren't they? They're going to have some problems there. They're getting ripped to shreds by this crazy mob that was there. So God's plan now comes full circle. It's fantastic to see how God orchestrated this thing all the way back. But verse 35, "Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come now and go in peace.'" So the two bigwigs are run out of town. They figured, they scared them away. That's it, these religious fanatics, they're going to leave town as soon as they get out. Yeah, just let them go. Good whipping, good night in a flea-infested jail. They'll take off. They're going to leave right away. That should be enough. So Paul should have been excited. Hey, man, we're out. Let's go. Let's get on to the next town, just like he always did. Remember that on his first missionary journey? He would go to the next town. But no, he didn't do this. This is the first city in Europe, and this is a stronghold for him. He doesn't want to let this one go. He wants his mission to stick. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly. No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." It's forbidden under Roman law to inflict corporal punishment on anyone who's a Roman citizen without a trial. All he had to do was say that I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen, and they couldn't put a single wound on him. It was Paul and Silas' right of Roman citizenship. Remember? We talked about the guys that went on this trip and how important who they were and their background. He was a Roman. Both of them. Silas was too. These magistrates had violated Roman law. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they begged them to leave the city. So why didn't Paul let them know this earlier? Hey, the very first idea of getting a hit with those sticks, why didn't he say something? God had another plan beyond that. Think if he would have said, wait, I'm a Roman citizen, don't hit me. He wouldn't have had the effect on the Roman jailer. He wouldn't have had all these other things happening. So God knew that. God wanted him to be whipped and to thrown into prison for multiple reasons. God had a much better plan. That's twice now. In one event, we've seen Paul who's refused an opportunity for freedom. First time was, well, three different times, really. First time, he could have just said, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, let me out of here. Second time, when the jail fell down, he could have left. So I guess that's two. So one was for the Roman jailer, and the other is for the Roman magistrates. Because of this injustice, Paul now has one up on the leaders in the town. He's got one on them. They could lose their job over this. They, too, likely had little boxes, their little fiefdom that they were in charge of this little city. And that would come crashing down on all of them if Rome found out about this, that they did this. How dare they? So Paul makes them come to him personally and beg him to leave town. They're scared to death of what this means to their careers. So Paul employs a useful tool. The Greek term is spiritual blackmail. He's going to get them here. Think about it. You touch one of these Christians in this town, and I'm going to let Rome know what you did. And we had a whole crowd. The whole town came out and saw what went on. There's witnesses to what went on here. You cannot deny that you went and did this to me illegally as a Roman citizen. So he's going to hold this against them. He had the scars to prove it. When Paul came back to Philippi later on, no one bothered him at all. This is his stronghold. They didn't bother him at all there. This terrible incident just about killed Paul, but it secured a way for the saints in Philippi to grow and to nurture and to thrive there without repercussion from the government. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So Paul and Silas stuck around for a few days, a week, who knows how long, and they made sure that things remained quiet. Hey, make sure these guys don't get hit. Make sure there's not going to be any problems here. We're watching you, magistrates. You try anything, we're going to pull this one to Rome. He stuck around to make sure they were safe because he truly cared about them. Once again, Satan's plans for persecution are thwarted. The gospel gained a foothold in Europe, in Philippi, and God uses persecution to actually strengthen the work of the gospel. Isn't it amazing what lengths God goes to secure our faith and what he's done for us? Don't you have a deeper appreciation for Paul and for what he went through and the early saints? Doesn't this account take our little trials and trivialize them, saying, yeah, I guess that is pretty minor that I got a hangnail on my toe or, you know, whatever the issues are that we're dealing with, however big, however small. Next time you want to have a pity party, turn to Acts 16. Look at what happened with Paul. Look what his choices were, how he dealt with this. Encouraged that faith in God is what's going to get you through these things if we love him. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and all those that have gone before us. Their love for you, their love for the gospel, their desire to do things that please you even at all costs, of hurting themselves, of dealing with pain and dealing with disappointments, yet you have a plan, and that's before the ages. Thank you for loving us. May we go from here loving you more. In your name, amen.